Jesus is the good shepherd of his sheep. That is the beautiful truth that we explored when we considered the first half of John chapter 10. Jesus knows his sheep and is known by them, just as God the Father knows Jesus and is known by him. In biblical terms, that is the language of intimate relationship. To say that Jesus knows his sheep is to say that Jesus loves his sheep. And he demonstrates that love by laying down his life for those of his flock. Anticipating his coming passion, Jesus speaks of having authority both to lay down his life and to take it up again. And though his original hearers couldn't plumb the depths of Jesus' words, we hear in them a foreshadowing of his substitutionary death on the cross and his vindicatory resurrection from the grave. And that is where we're headed in John's gospel. But we're not there yet. We've often seen John mark time in his narrative by reference to various Jewish feasts. In chapter 2, we were at the Passover. Chapter 5, an unnamed feast of the Jews. Chapter 6, Passover. Chapter 7, Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. Now, Tabernacles was an autumn festival. And chapters 7 through 9 placed Jesus in Jerusalem around the time of that autumn feast. Here in the middle of chapter 10, we have another time marker and the mention of yet another feast. The theme of a shepherd and his sheep carries over from the first half of the chapter, but the setting is now Jesus in Jerusalem at the time of a winter festival. Now, as we've seen so often, the Jewish leaders are again challenging Jesus about his identity. And Jesus' response to them is both elusive and revelatory. It is elusive in that Jesus doesn't answer them directly. It is revelatory in that Jesus tells more about who he is in relation to his Father. And as their actions demonstrate, they understand that well enough. We want to listen to this story to learn more about our shepherd, to the one who knows us, to the one who has set his love upon us. There are truths here that should build up our faith and fan the flames of our love for Christ. So we begin in verses 22 and 23. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Well, it helped to have a little bit of historical background here. In the year 167 BC, the Seleucid king Antiochus IV attacked Palestine. And he declared himself Zeus Epiphanes, a manifestation of God. And one of his goals was to spread Greek culture, and he sought to eradicate the Jewish faith. Jews were forbidden to celebrate their Sabbaths. Jews were forbidden to celebrate their feasts. They were ordered to cease offering their sacrifices, and copies of the Torah, their law, were destroyed. The height of Antiochus's attack on Jewish religion took place on the 25th day of the month of Chislev, which is our mid-December, in the year 167 BC. It was on that date that an altar to Zeus was erected in the temple in Jerusalem, and swine's flesh, the most unclean in the Jewish mind, swine's flesh was offered in sacrifice upon it. Well, that was too much named Mattathias. He refused to offer the sacrifice. He killed a fellow Jew who was about to do so along with a representative of Antiochus, and then he fled to the mountains where he was instrumental in organizing a revolt. And after his death the following year, leadership of the revolt passed to his son, Judas Maccabeus. And the Maccabean revolt was ultimately successful. On the 25th of Chislev, 164, that is exactly 3 years to the day after the desecration of the temple, it was rededicated and daily sacrifices were restored. And it was ordered that the event would be celebrated annually with the 8-day-long Feast of Dedication. You probably know it by its Hebrew name, Hanukkah. It was not one of the mandatory pilgrimage feasts, but many Jews came to annual celebration. And it is at the time of this festival that we find Jesus once again in Jerusalem. John tells us it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, at this time of the year, cold east winds blew upon Jerusalem, and Solomon's porch was a natural place to meet, as its outer wall provided protection from these winds. So it was a bit warmer there. And this is where Jesus is walking, and soon he attracts a crowd. Verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You may recall back in chapter 7 how the Jews had debated whether or not Jesus was the Christ, their long-expected Messiah. And there had been a division among them about the matter, and the question hasn't gone away. So now they plead with Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And it could be that their suspense was heightened by the Feast of Dedication. After all, it recalled the success of the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid occupiers, and many Jews in that day believed that the Messiah would come as another political liberator, this time to free them from Roman oppression. What better time for Jesus to take up that role publicly than at the Feast of Dedication? Well, Jesus gives an extended response to their question, verses 25 through 30. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The Jews say to Jesus, "Tell us plainly." And Jesus replies, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, Jesus hasn't come right out and said, "I am the Messiah." Such a statement would have been misunderstood along political lines that were a far cry from his true mission. Remember how back in chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, we're told that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. You see, that's the kind of Messiah they wanted. But at that time, he slipped away from them because he didn't want to feed that kind of messianic expectation. But while Jesus hasn't come right out and said, "I am the Messiah," he has given plenty of revelation about his identity. He told Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, how God had sent him into the world on a mission of salvation. After healing a lame man by the pool at the sheep gate, he had explained to his Jewish opponents how the Son does only what he sees the Father doing, and that they were to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. At Passover, he revealed himself as the bread of life, the source of eternal life for all who believe in him. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus declared himself as the source of living waters and as the light of the world, again claiming to act with authority from God his Father. And he also made that most solemn pronouncement before Abraham was, "I am," using that language that the Lord Yahweh had revealed himself using to Moses. And earlier in chapter 10, Jesus has spoken of himself as the good shepherd who has authority from the Father to lay down his life for the sheep and to take it up again. So while Jesus has not used the terminology these Jews might have preferred, he has revealed much about his identity. And in addition to Jesus' words, there are also his works to consider. Jesus continues in verse 25, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." What has Jesus done? Well, we know that he's turned water into wine. He's cleansed the temple. He's healed the sick. He's multiplied loaves and fish to feed a huge crowd. He's walked on water. He's restored sight to the blind. And these are just the miracles that John has recorded. You know, at the end of his book, he says that there were many more that he didn't record, but all of these we know of. And these works were signs, revealing the identity of Jesus to those with eyes to see. The problem is that these Jews who are badgering Jesus don't have eyes to see. And he tells them why. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And here Jesus calls to mind that word picture that was painted earlier in the chapter. Of a shepherd, he had said back in verses 3 and 4, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And Jesus had gone on to explain how he was gathering together one flock to whom he would grant abundant life. Well, the implication here in verses 26 and 27 is that these Jews do not believe because they are not part of Jesus' flock. They don't recognize the shepherd's voice because they are not the shepherd's sheep. If they were, they would be following Jesus rather than challenging him with questions that are rooted in unbelief. But Jesus doesn't stop simply by noting that these Jews were not among the sheep of his flock. He proceeds to say more about the blessings that will come to those who truly are his sheep. Verses 28 and 29. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And here Jesus returns to that theme of eternal life, which he has spoken of numerous times in this gospel. He gives his sheep eternal life. They are in his hand, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. And this recalls what he had said about the hired hand who flees when a wolf appears, allowing the wolf to snatch the sheep. Jesus is no hireling. He is the true shepherd, and no one is going to snatch the sheep out of his hand. It also recalls what the Lord had declared through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43, "I am God, there is no one who can deliver out of my hand." This is language suited to deity, and Jesus makes clear that his authority over his sheep is rooted in the authority of his Father. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Once more in explaining his mission, Jesus draws the closest of connections between himself and God the Father. And lest his hearers miss the point, he concludes, "I and my Father are one." The Jews had prodded Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They understood the Messiah to be a human being, greatly blessed of God, who would be their wonderful political liberator. Jesus responds with a statement that exceeded anything they understood about the Messiah when he says, "I and my Father are one." And we're not left in any doubt about how they interpreted that statement. Verse 31, "Then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him." Notice they picked up stones again. And this word "again" signals that this is something that has happened before. Back in chapter 8, Jesus had made that pronouncement, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the very next thing we read there is, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." Now, what would lead these Jews to stone someone? Well, in Leviticus 24:16, God's law declares, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." When Jesus said of himself, "I am," he was using language God had used of himself in the Old Testament. And the Jews understood him to be making a claim to be God himself, which would be blasphemy if it were not true. And now they clearly understand his statement, "I and the Father are one," in the same way. And Jesus responds to their charge of blasphemy in two ways. First of all, he appeals to his works. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Note that Jesus doesn't appeal to his works to exalt himself just apart from the Father, they might suppose that he's doing that. They say he's a man making himself out to be God. No, he's ever stressing that all he does is from the Father. How can they stone him for doing good works that have their origin in God the Father? That's the question he gives to them. Verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." Here that charge of blasphemy that was implicit in the act of picking up stones is made explicit in their words. They believe that Jesus deserved a death sentence for blasphemy because being a man, he makes himself God. Well, is this true? Is Jesus a man who makes himself God? Well, if we think back to chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we realize that just the opposite is the case. There's great irony here. We read in chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a few verses later, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You see, Jesus is not a man making himself God. He is God who has been made man. What irony in the fact that these Jews have it all backwards. Not being Jesus' sheep, they are unwilling to recognize Jesus' divine origin. They can't see beyond his humanity, and so they are prepared to stone him for blasphemy. And having initially appealed to his works, Jesus now appeals to the Word of God in his defense. Verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" That they are prepared to stone Jesus for blasphemy suggests that these Jews have genuine zeal for God's law. So Jesus draws attention to another portion of that law, and the law sometimes used as shorthand for all of the Old Testament scripture. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 82, which was our Old Testament lesson for today. And now that you've heard this context, I'd like to read that psalm again so that we can reflect upon it. The Psalm of Asaph: "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." Now note, he says that he judges among the gods, and what he's speaking to them about is their unjust judgment, in which they are showing partiality to the wicked and not defending the poor and the needy. Picking up verse 5 of Psalm 82, "They do not understand. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Then the psalm ends, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you will inherit all the nations." This is a bit of a challenging psalm in its interpretation. Various interpretations have been offered, but I believe that which seems to be sort of the somewhat consensus view is that the people in view here are judges. You see a contrast in this psalm between the unjust judges in Israel and then God at the end of the psalm, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." And so there's this contrast between these earthly judges and God, the heavenly judge. He has given them his law and the authority to enforce it as his judicial representatives in Israel. As they declare the law and as they apply it in judicial decisions, they are acting in God's stead. And in that qualified sense, God says to them, "You are gods." And we might think about that time, you know, when God sent Moses into Egypt, and he said that he would be as God to the Egyptians, and Aaron would be his prophet. Why? Because he was speaking that word directly from God. Well, the problem with these judges in Psalm 82 is that they are judging unjustly. They are failing in their calling, and so they have become themselves objects of God's judgment. And we don't actually have to sort all that out to understand the logic of Jesus' argument here in John 10 as he appeals to Psalm 82. Listen to his words again. He says to these Jews who are challenging him, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" This reasoning runs like this. Scripture calls some to whom the word of God came gods. Jesus is one who is sanctified, consecrated, set apart by God, and sent into the world. And being sent into the world like that is greater than merely being in the world and receiving God's word from on high. So if those who received God's word, those judges under the old covenant, could be called gods in Psalm 82, sons of the Most High, how can it be blasphemy for Jesus, sanctified by God and sent into the world, to declare himself the Son of God? And though it may sound strange to our ears, this is the kind of argument that Jews were accustomed to hearing from their rabbis, this appealing from the lesser to the greater. Now, before we move on, I want to draw your attention to the way in which the setting of dedication may illumine what Jesus says. Remember that the feast gets its name from the dedication of the temple after its desecration by Antiochus IV. That was during the time between the Old and New Testaments. But the language of dedication and consecration was also used in relation to the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament. When Jesus refers to himself as him whom the Father sanctified, he employs the same word employed in the Greek translation of Numbers 7:1, which speaks of when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he appointed it and consecrated it. Consecrated, sanctified, it's the very same word in Greek. So at this feast, which is recalling the consecration of the temple, Jesus presents himself as the one who is consecrated, the one who is sanctified by the Father. We've already seen him in this gospel claim identity with the temple, right? Tear it down, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. As the bread of life, Jesus was the fulfillment of Passover. As the source of living water and the light of the world, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And now, as the one consecrated by the Father, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Dedication. He does not fulfill it by being a political liberator Messiah cut from the same cloth as Judas Maccabeus. Rather, he fulfills it by replacing the temple itself. And again, back in chapter 2, when he had spoke of the temple being destroyed, he said that he would raise it up in 3 days, and we're told that it was a reference to the temple of his body. Over and over, John shows us that Jesus attends the Jewish feast. He reveals himself as the fulfillment of the Jewish feast. And they are soon going to fade from the scene because in Jesus, the greater reality that they anticipated has arrived. And as Jesus identifies, what was the temple? The temple was the place where God met with his people. And Jesus is saying, "I am now that place. You will come to know God in and through me." So Jesus is challenging the Jews to wrestle with his unique identity and mission, which is different but greater than their own messianic expectations. And once more he appeals to his works, verses 37 and 38. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus has just said that God the Father sanctified him and sent him into the world. It follows then that the Father stands behind Jesus' works. And he pleads with the Jews to recognize this fact and allow it to enlighten them about his relationship with his Father. And he expresses it with a statement this time, "The Father is in me and I in him." So in answer to their charge of blasphemy, Jesus has appealed to his works. He has appealed to God's word, And now he returns with a fresh appeal to his works as those works point to his Father. But these Jews who are not among his sheep remain unconvinced. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Why was Jesus able to escape? Well, we've seen before in this gospel, his hour had not yet come. It had not yet come, but it was getting nearer and nearer. Chapter 10 ends with a change of setting where we find some people who have a different response to Jesus. Verses 40 through 42. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So at this point in his gospel, John has sort of brought us geographically full circle. We've come back to where we began, the place where John the Baptizer carried on his ministry of preparation for Jesus. And we're told that many came to Jesus there, and they remembered what the baptizer had said about him. Now, what had he said? 1:128, John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And also in that chapter, John says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And then he says of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, these who now come to Jesus in that place where John had baptized remember what John had said, and they saw Jesus answering to his prophetic pronouncements. We're told John, they say, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And since they came to that conclusion, it is not surprising that we are told many believed in him there. In Jerusalem, Jesus challenged those who would not believe. Now, he has come to some of his sheep, whom he will gather to himself. After unbelief, the chapter ends on a note of faith. The Jews who took up stones to stone Jesus were right to understand his words as claims to deity. They were just wrong in thinking that Jesus was not telling the truth. Now, you are like those who at the end of the chapter saw Jesus as all that John the Baptizer had declared him to be. You are the people of God, sheep who belong to the flock of Jesus. Because this is your identity, I want you to listen once more to the words of Jesus and think about the fact that Jesus is speaking to you and about you. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You hear Jesus' voice, and you recognize it as the voice of your shepherd. And because Jesus is your shepherd, you follow him. And what does he give to you? Eternal life. Eternal life is your present possession of abundant life in Christ that you need never fear losing. Why? Because no one can snatch you out of the hands of Jesus. He is no hireling who will desert you when the wolf approaches. He is your good shepherd who laid down his life for you and then took it up as well. No one can snatch you out of his hand, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Eternal life is life in union with Jesus. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your shepherd and Lord. So be encouraged. You should have great assurance of faith today and every day. It's not because you're so great. You're not. And you can always find reason to doubt if all you do is focus inwardly upon yourselves. But I would urge you, instead of doing that, to lift your eyes to Jesus. You belong to His flock. You are sheep in the hand of the Good Shepherd. Believe in Him. Trust His promises. Love the one who loved you enough to lay down His life for you, and follow Him wherever He leads. For that is the path to abundant life that begins now and will continue for all eternity. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for these wonderful words from John chapter 10. And by Your grace, if we are those who look to Christ in faith and know Jesus as our shepherd, we know that it is because You have granted us to Him. You have given us that faith. You have placed us in His flock and given us the ability to hear His voice, to listen, to obey, to follow Him. Oh, we thank You for the grace that You've poured out to us in Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that as we recognize this, it should grant us great assurance, for we stand not on our own works, but on the righteousness of Christ, on Your faithfulness as the God who never breaks His promises. And we can know that no one and nothing can snatch us out of the hands of Jesus. No one and nothing can snatch us out of Your hands, O Father. And so we pray that these truths would renew our faith today. We pray that they would give fresh flame to our love for Jesus as we know who He is and what He has done and who He will always be for us. And we pray that we will be those who, as we hear His voice, follow. For there's nothing else we would rather do in life than follow our Good Shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.